Amen. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 18. I believe the bulletin says we'll be reading 1 through 22. I'm going to change that a little bit. We're going to read 1 through 18. We're not going to make it to 19 and 20 today. So we're going to have to come back next week. And we're basically going to take the first half of Matthew 18 today, especially 10 through 18. And then, Lord willing, the second half of Matthew 18 next week. And so Matthew 18, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18, and we'll be focusing on 10 through 18. Let us hear now the holy word of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So far, the reading, the holy word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have in Matthew chapter 18 a neatly defined chapter. There are some questions, such as the question introduced in 21, and we might say then that there are some transitions within this chapter, but it is very much its own unit. There is a flow of Matthew 18, and it's all one conversation. It begins with the disciples being together with Jesus, and so some have even guessed that perhaps the child in this case was a child of one of the disciples. We don't know for sure, but the point is it is a more intimate setting. It's the disciples themselves being taught by Jesus. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, they're traveling again. They're back before the large crowds again in 19, verse 2. The chapter divisions are not inspired. Sometimes, even for tonight's passage, we might wish that we didn't have a chapter division, making us think that they were split up. But here is a very neat chapter division and a very helpful one, because there are various things in Matthew chapter 18 which are misunderstood. And one of the reasons why they are misunderstood is because this is a chapter which too often is split up piecemeal, is split up into parts. And so 10 to 14 is taken without 15 to 18, or 15 to 18 is taken without 10 to 14, and 19 to 20, which, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, is just taken all by itself. Or maybe someone likes 19 and 20 and 10 to 14, but you just ignore 15 to 18 and pretend it's not there. These are the kinds of things that happen to this chapter. And it's a chapter where that is especially plain that we cannot and should not do that. It is one conversation. It is something which fits all together. And so remembering how these things are interacting with each other and informing from one idea to the next helps us to properly understand them and appreciate them, and therefore to rightly apply them. And so that's our theme this morning. May we appreciate and apply the discipline that God calls us to. And we'll look at the purposes of church discipline. That's especially 10 to 14. And then we'll look at the basic outline of church discipline. That's especially 15 to 17. And then we'll look at the overseers of church discipline, which is especially verse 18. Now, since we are all prone to sin, we must all be guarding and examining our own hearts. We must all be sure that we are repentant sheep, loving the voice of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And indeed, self-examination is where we started and was really at the heart of our sermon last week in Matthew 7. Take the chainsaw to the log of your own sins. And Matthew 18 begins with that same principle, although it is focused on a specific kind of self-examination. Verses 1 through 9 can be summarized in this way. Make sure you are not tempting or belittling others. This is the call to self-examination at the beginning of Matthew 18. It's a chapter, again, which speaks about judgment, which speaks about steps of discipline in how we would address others, but it follows the same basic principle as Matthew 7. Begin with yourself. Make sure you are not tempting others. Make sure you are not leading others astray. And so it's that principle which leads into the transition of verse 10 and then the parable of the lost sheep. Overall, the movement is this. Make sure you are not tempting others, leading others astray. Instead, if you see those who have gone astray themselves, be sure to go after them in love. That's the connection. That's the transition from the first verses of Matthew 18 to the parable of Matthew 18. And this parable shows us what the purpose is of pursuing those who have gone astray are, what the purposes are. And we're going to look especially at three purposes here. The first purpose is protection. It is not safe to be apart from the communion of God's people. A person cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper on their own. A person cannot be their own oversight, their own shepherd. And indeed, that's the picture here. A sheep apart from the flock is a sheep in danger. A sheep that's wandering on its own in the mountains, it might fall over and not be able to get up. That happens to sheep. It might be devoured by wolves. That happens to sheep. It might just walk over the edge of the cliff. That happens to sheep. It might just get stuck and literally die of fright. That happens to sheep. In short, sheep in the mountains wandering on their own is not a safe thing at all. The shepherd would desire that the sheep would be protected. Pastor Tim Chalies, he once said it this way about sheep, quote, left to themselves, sheep will not and cannot last very long. Just about any other domesticated animal can be returned to the wild and will stand a fighting chance of survival, but not sheep. Put a sheep in the wild and you've just given nature a snack. End of quote. So we want protection. The shepherd should want to go after the sheep so that there would be
safety. Now the second purpose is shared joy. The loving shepherd will go after the sheep, and in finding that sheep will rejoice, and the sheep will be glad too. For all the qualities of sheep and their defenselessness, the things that we might make fun of, here's a positive quality of a domesticated sheep. They just wander off on their own, but you know what else? They love to be found and brought back. They don't fight. They don't squeal. They go. They go with you. They go with the shepherd wherever the shepherd takes them, once the shepherd finds them. This is a quality of sheep. They know that they need help, and they're glad when help comes. We're going to take one more thing from Pastor Tim Chaley's about sheep. He relayed the account about the pig and the sheep, not the very ancient account from Aesop's Fables, but a different account of the pig and the sheep. And in this account, the pig and a sheep both escape through a hole in the fence. And after a long search, 24 hours later, the farmer finally hears the sheep bleeding out, calling out. And at last, he's able to follow that voice of the sheep, and he finds both the pig and the sheep, and they are together in a dangerous mud pit. What is the pig doing? The pig's playing in the mud, oblivious to the danger. The sheep is bleeding out, calling out, and glad to be rescued and carried back and washed. People of God, that is the attitude which we must have as God's people when we would be lovingly pursued. We are not safe when we are apart from the flock. But a sheep will bleat out, will know that it is in a dangerous situation, and will love to be gathered up in the shepherd's arm. We love to be gathered up in the arms of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, and even his imperfect under-shepherds who would come after us to bring us back to the flock. That's the attitude of sheep. So there is joy. It's a shared joy. The shepherd is glad. The sheep is glad. Now the third purpose is restoration. Once found and rejoiced over and cleaned and protected, the shepherd's going to take the sheep back to the flock. You don't just stay out there in the mountains. There is a full restoration. The wandering sheep will now come back. And it is joy for all. Do not neglect the little one, the struggling one, the weak one. Pursue in love as long as there is hope of hearing the bleeding cry for help. These last two purposes say something special to us about the joy of fellowship together, that we are to rejoice in hearing the word together, even as the sheep rejoice to hear the voice of the shepherd. We are to rejoice in celebrating the sacraments together. All of these things are part of the full joy of full restoration and the full flock being together again, even under our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And certainly, even as the main purpose here of the parable is to speak to the disciples who have an authoritative position. So in other words, the audience of Jesus here is the shepherd. But certainly it's right to think of each one of ourselves as the sheep. And that's exactly how Jesus uses the same parable in a different place. In Luke 15, he uses the same parable, and the point is that we should all be the sheep. That we should all be those who are repentant, that we should all be those who are glad when the shepherd comes after us. And so the Apostle Paul would speak about how we should all see ourselves as little ones, that we should all see ourselves as the least. And certainly the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that we are all lost sheep. We are all those who wander away. And so while in this context, yes, the Lord is first teaching the disciples something about how to be a shepherd, but it is also certainly true that we should each think of ourselves as the sheep, as those who would be glad to have these loving purposes and be brought back to the fold. Now, what is the basic outline of church discipline? Now, the parable of the lost sheep is again, it's teaching the disciples as shepherds about the purposes for why we would go after those who are astray instead of ever leading someone astray, which we must so guard against, verses 1 through 9. But now, how do we do that? Because it's a beautiful picture for us, but we're going after people, not sheep. And so it's a little more complicated. We want a little bit of direction, and that's exactly what Jesus gives us. And he details basic steps of how to do this, how to pursue wandering people in verses 15 to 17. One thing to note before we work through those steps. This is not the process that's going on in every single time that a believer would encourage another believer. Let me put it this way. Ordinarily, when one believer says something to another believer, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, encouragement. Encourage one another. Build one another up. It's only when we're dealing with serious sins and serious patterns of sins that we would move out of that 1 Thessalonians 5 encouragement and into Matthew chapter 18 level confrontation. So again, this is not every single time one believer ever talks to another about things that we need to grow in, things that we need to be built up in, things that we need to be encouraged in. This is talking about serious sins. With that being said, let's consider what the steps are when there's serious sins, serious patterns of sin. Step one, confront the sinner individually. That's in verse 15. Confront the sinner individually between you and him alone. Now, if it's a public sin, like the false teaching of Galatians 2, like the public dispute addressed in Philippians 2, like the publicly celebrated sexual sin addressed in 1 Corinthians 5, then address it publicly. But as much as possible, if it's a private sin, or even we might say a semi-public sin, address it privately, address it in as small of a circle as possible, unless it's a public sin which demands something else. Again, the purpose is restoration. So we're keeping the purposes in mind. The purpose is not public humiliation or anything like that. And notice that if the brother or sister listens and repents, the process is done. This is it. We stop right here. No one else needs to know. We rejoice in the repentance and forgiveness, and we move on as God's sinning people together, as God's forgiven people together. So the end of verse 15. The process stops right there. You've gained your brother if he listens. Step two, if he does not listen, then find one or two others to join in you, to join in as fellow witnesses. Again, if we think about the purposes, the purpose is not, I have some personal axe to grind against somebody. No. No, the purpose is we want full and joyful restoration. And one of the things about having one or two others to go along with you is maybe you'll ask a mature believer to be the other witness, and they'll say, I don't think this is a serious enough sin to warrant this. It's something to encourage someone in, but this is not, I don't think we're in a Matthew 18 process. In other words, this is a safeguard against just one person going out on their own and declaring things to be what they are, going after some own personal offense or whatever it is. Right? This process only continues when you have two or three witnesses together confronting the seriousness of it. We don't want to make a mountain out of a molehill.
We might say that a fellow sheep who is keeping to the edge of the flock should be encouraged to fuller fellowship. Certainly they should, but they should not be pursued as though they were wandering off on their own in the mountains. And so this pattern of having two or three witnesses to confront serious sin is the second step, and it follows the basic pattern established in the Old Testament, that a single witness without corroboration is not enough to condemn someone and to have them put under the preceding steps of discipline. Step three, beginning of verse 17, tell it to the church. Is the church here? Well, we're in the context of speaking about one flock. What's that a picture of? One local congregation. One local body of believers under Christ the head, Christ the chief shepherd. Tell the whole church. We sometimes call these the three basic steps of church discipline. We might also speak about a fourth, and that's the actual step of excommunication at the end of verse 17. Remove them from you. They're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. This does not mean you may never speak to them again. No, but it does mean that they're not to be treated as a believer. They're an unbeliever. So you don't ask that person to pray. You don't ask an unbeliever to pray for you. You don't celebrate the truths of the faith together. They've rejected the truths of the faith. Instead, you share the gospel as appropriate, unless they're a Matthew 7, verse 6 pig who really doesn't want to hear it anymore. And sometimes after the full process of repeated admonitions and many people being brought before them, sometimes at the end of the process of discipline, that's the point that some would come to. No, you share the gospel as appropriate and as able, and you honor the judgment of the church, and you don't allow the person to slander the discipline they've gone through, which would be typical of what those who have been judged would do. And so our Forms and Prayers book, it has a helpful paragraph on this, top of page 57. Our forms for these things have a number of helpful directions and further scripture references. Now, people of God, this is the process that God calls us to. And we need to take these two things together. To be a loving process, we need the purposes detailed in the parable. And to actually put it into action, we need the steps detailed in verses 15 to 17. Now, who are the overseers of this? The whole church is involved. The whole church is informed. But it is office bearers who would oversee the discipline. Where does our text say this? Well, we remember who Jesus is speaking to. 18 verse 1 actually tells us. Jesus is speaking not to the crowds here. He's speaking to his disciples. That's even more clear in the other passage where Jesus mentions the keys of the kingdom in chapter 16. But it's a point to remember that Jesus is not just speaking to the crowds. He is speaking to his disciples, his first office bearers, the foundation of the church. But what are apostles? Are they the only office bearers? Well, they're more than elders, but they're not less than what today we call elders. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter, the apostle, speaks of part of his office. The office of apostle is only shared with a few, but being an apostle includes being an elder. And so how does he speak to the church and specifically to the leaders of the church in 1 Peter chapter 5? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So what is an apostle? An apostle is more than an elder, but not less. As a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Certainly we see there that the Apostle Peter has learned the lesson of not leading others astray, but going after others with loving purposes. Not domineering, but being examples of the flock. And all of us, whether apostles or elders or any member of the flock, we are all under the chief shepherd, Jesus, who is also called the good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is the one who died for our sins. Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, so there are overseers. There are those who hold the keys of the kingdom. There are those who are shepherds. But where do they fit into the steps? Where, I didn't see them explicitly mentioned. Well, remember, it's just basic. It's just the basic outline. It's just 2-3 verses. We might say from details in other places of Scripture that it's step 1.5 or step 2.5, depending on if an elder is one of the fellow witnesses or not. But it's not at all necessarily step 1. People of God, we are all called to the task of church discipline. Every single one of us. Overseer does not mean everything doer. Church discipline begins with the one who would go in love to confront a brother. And who's that going to be? That's going to be probably the person closest to you, like a relative or a close friend who knows the sins that you struggle with that perhaps no one else in the church knows about. And it also ends with, remember the third step of the basic steps, it also ends with the involvement of the whole church. The whole church is to know. And then the whole church has a voice. The whole church is told before the actual removal. Our forms and prayers speak to this, of how the whole church is involved, even as there's the office bearers who are bringing it before us. Turn. We're just going to read a couple paragraphs, forms and prayers. Let's look at page 59 and page 56 if you want to open it up with me. Otherwise, you can hear. But there's a lot of wisdom, reference to the scriptural guides and basic steps that were given in both of these forms. And so I'm going to read a couple lines from the first paragraph on page 59. Since we are all responsible for one another as fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ, we are deeply concerned when a member of the body wanders away from the Christian way and does not repent. We are all responsible. What's that talking about? That's talking about Matthew 18, verse 15, and some other passages. But we are all responsible to begin the process. Now, does that mean that there's not overseers? Well, no, that first paragraph continues. Therefore, it's our painful duty as office bearers of this church to inform you that one of our fellow members has sinned and given offense against God and his church and remains unrepentant to this day, despite our prayers and admonitions. And then what about the role that the whole church might play after announcements have been made but before excommunication? Page 56, turning back a page, page 56, the third paragraph. But to our great sorrow, no one has yet appeared before us who has caused us to understand that by the frequent admonitions given to him or her, that is the one who has sinned, the one who's been excommunicated, that by the frequent admonitions given to him or her in private, before witnesses,
And in the presence of many, what's that? That's Matthew 18. He or she has come to any sorrow for his or her sin, or has shown the least evidence of true repentance. In other words, after the whole church has been told, and before excommunication, if anybody has any reason to have a glimmer of hope, if anybody's heard a hint of true repentance in the one who's wandering away, then the overseer should be made aware of that. And if there's a glimmer of hope, you don't move to that final step yet. That's part of the reason why the whole church is told. And so then, if no one has any evidence of that, and if you do come to the final step, there's a sense in which you're all doing that final step together. Because the whole church has been told, and now we come to the end. There are overseers, but the keys of the kingdom are for the whole church in that sense. Now, people of God, it is appropriate to stand back for a moment and look not just at Matthew 18, verse 18, but kind of take this all together again. And let's do that by thinking about a couple of serious errors that can occur in misunderstanding and failing to appreciate humbly the discipline that Matthew 18 calls us to. The first error would to be reading about the purposes of discipline in verses 10 through 14, that picture of loving pursuit, but then to ignore the steps about how that's actually carried out with people. And you know that happens all the time. There are many Bibles in our nation right now where Matthew 18, 15 to 17 just doesn't exist. And if that's not true for the church, it's true for the individual who doesn't want to hear it. That's the first error. Now, what is the second error? The second error would be to take those steps of verse 15 to 17 and the authority that Christ has given of verse 18, but to forget the purposes of verses 10 to 14 about why it is to be done, about how it is to be done, about the attitude of love which must overarch it all. People of God, I give thanks that we are in a church where we have sister churches that hold us accountable to these basic steps that Jesus has detailed for us. I pray that that would be a safeguard for us against falling into the second error, or against falling into the first error. But maybe it means we need to be extra cautious to always be sure that when we are following these things, that we remember the loving purpose that Jesus details immediately beforehand in verses 10 to 14. In short, people of God, let us read all of these things and read them all together and appreciate the difficult task. It's not easy to go off into the mountains to search for the one. But let's not only know the difficult task, but know the purposes of it and be directed to do these things, but to do them in the way that Jesus has so plainly called us to do them. May we then both lovingly apply and submissively appreciate the difficult but necessary teachings of Jesus here. He is the head of the church. This is the church that he died for. And may we then, when there is a repentance and a bringing back of the wandering, rejoice as His protected people together, in His pasture together, hearing His voice together, worshiping together. One last point then as we come to our conclusion. You know that passage about the ark coming into Jerusalem and David dancing? And sometimes this passage is used as proof that we should dance all the time in church. And I heard a Reformed minister who was once asked about that, and he gave an answer that surprised me a little bit. He said, well, it's not teaching us that we can dance all the time, that dancing should be some normal part of the liturgy of the worship service. You know, I mean, the ark only came back to Jerusalem one time, but are there maybe some rare circumstances where we would be almost dancing in God's church? You know the example he gave? The example he gave was one who had gone through the whole process, been excommunicated, and after being excommunicated, repented, and came back into the church to be restored as one of God's people and one of God's sheep. If there's a day to dance in Christ's church, just as there is one day to dance when the ark came into Jerusalem, that would be the kind of day to dance for joy. God's flock is back together. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, our leader, our divine Savior, we pray that you would teach us to practice what you have called us to. But Lord, that we would never forget the how and the why. Lord, that this would be how you would direct us to begin steps as each of your people.